Within the last few years, I've been involved in coming alongside some pastors who have been hurt by churches or hurt by the leadership within those churches. And it's very painful for me, even, to see godly men who have been battered by people who are supposedly within the same camp or on the same team. But as a pastor, not only have I come across pastors who have been hurt, but I've talked with church members who have been hurt within the church, either from leadership or just fellow people in the church. And that's burdened my heart too. But maybe some of you here sitting, you've gone through this Romans series, and you've listened to many of the words of Paul and Romans 12 through 16 in particular, and you've listened over and over again to the reality that the church is to love and to serve and to sacrifice for one another. But then you look around at your experiences in the church in the past, and maybe you even look at the church currently and you say something like, what gives? I don't see this happening, what Paul is commanding here. And sometimes it can feel like the church can hurt you worse than the world can. Any of you ever felt that before? Now, sometimes when we go through these kinds of hurts, we can tend to say something like, I'm out, I'm done. The church is just a bunch of hypocrites. But that's not the right response. And I want to explain why. I mean, honestly, if we look through the history of the church and go back to the first century, we see these same issues coming up with the apostles. Can you imagine being John Mark on the missionary trip with Paul? And Paul says, this guy can't keep up. He's not faithful. And so we're kicking him off the missionary journey. Now it's like you've got this black or the scarlet letter on you. You know, you can't keep up with Paul. You're not worthy to serve. And we get this idea that Paul was probably in the wrong in how he treated John Mark. If I was John Mark, I'd struggle with bitterness. Like, man, and God called him. What in the world? Or you can look at the Jerusalem church and how they were hesitant in accepting fully the mission of Paul to the Gentiles. Or you can read about the Corinthian church where they're having the wealthy and the poor in their church, and during communion, the wealthy are getting drunk and eating all the food and the poor are walking away with nothing. That's the church I want to join. Right? Or again with the Corinthians, that Paul writes to them and they're doubting whether or not Paul is actually an apostle. And Paul loves them. He was the one that shared Christ with them. And Paul goes so far as to say, the more I love you, do you know what he says next? The less I am loved. You look at these church situations and you realize the church has always been messy. The church has always been messy, hasn't it? And you know what? You know why the church has always been messy? Because human beings are a part of it. And Christians, listen, Christians, while we have been rescued by Jesus Christ and we have been reconciled with God, Paul has taught us in the book of Romans, we still have what he refers to as a flesh. And it's not talking about this flesh. He's using it in a spiritual terminology, this part of us that's still sinful, that still wants to sin and elevate ourselves. And so we're messy because we have this flesh. So I want you to do something real quick. I want you to turn to the people next to you, and I want you to say to the people next to you, you're a mess. I want you to do that. So just say it right now. Okay? All right. You're laughing too much. Okay? So you're a mess. Okay? Now, it's not just the people around you who are a mess. I want you to point to yourself and look at the people around you and say, I'm a mess. Okay? All right. You're a mess, and I'm a mess. And the answer to this, the solution to this problem is not, therefore, I'm done, I'm out. Instead, I'm reminded of what the Apostle Paul says about his own spiritual life, where he says, therefore, I will boast all the more gladly in my weakness so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. And he's saying that to the church so that the Corinthians, so that the church would recognize we're to boast in our weakness. We're to say, I'm a mess, you're a mess. And here's the beauty, that God works in messy people. He promises to sanctify us, which that word sanctify means to grow us in holiness. And if it's a promise to grow us in holiness, that means none of us are perfect. And God has promised to grow us in holiness by working through each other to grow us. That in your mess and my mess and in God's work in each other's lives, we actually grow in godliness. That's a miracle. And that's what God desires to shine out into this world. That through weak human beings, God shows his strength. That's amazing. That's amazing. But sometimes what we can tend to do as human beings is that we can treat each other within a local church as though you're the enemy. You're the issue. You're the problem. And the title of the sermon today is Know Your Enemy. Paul is concluding his letter to the Romans, and he is urging them to understand who the real enemy is. And it's not each other. There is another enemy, and there are other enemies out there. If you treat each other as enemies, this is not going to be good for the mission of the church. So I came across this quote this past week, and it didn't attribute it to anyone. I'm going to share it anyway because I think it fits well with the sermon, but it's this. The devil does not fear a big church. He fears a united church. This fits with the text. Have you ever heard the phrase divide and conquer? Yeah. I think it's a great strategy of the demonic realm. If the church can quarrel and fight amongst each other, and if the church can be deceived on who the real enemy is, then the enemy can divide within and take them out in small bits. The flip side then would be true. A united church is what is going to win against Satan, who is actually the ultimate enemy. So Paul addresses this idea in these four verses. And he closes this loving letter to the Roman Christians by warning them, by begging them. He wants them to grow in truth and unity and desires that they know who the enemy really is. So with that in mind, if you haven't turned your Bibles already to Romans 16, please go there. And I'm going to pray for us and then we'll read the text together. Father, thank you. Thank you that you hear us. Thank you for your grace to us. Lord, that we can revel in the fact that Jesus is our Savior and he alone, and there is no way we could ever save ourselves. And so I pray that we would be a people here today that boast all the more gladly in our weakness, that the power of Christ may rest upon us, that we would be a people who trust that you are sovereign and powerful and good, and that you keep your promises even to your children. May we rejoice in you all the more, and Lord, where you confront us of sins, I pray that there would be true, fruitful repentance taking place in our hearts and lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Romans 16, starting in verse 17, says, I appeal to you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you have been taught. Avoid them. For such persons do not serve our Lord Christ, but their own appetites. And by smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the hearts of the naive. For your obedience is known to all, so that I rejoice over you. But I want you to be wise as to what is good and innocent as to what is evil. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Now again, we see this word for appeal. that Paul uses. He's used it back in Romans 12. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God. He used this word appeal at the end of chapter 15. And this word for appeal has the idea of asking earnestly or begging for something. Paul is concluding this letter by begging that they would do something. And I hope that you hear the love of Paul in this appeal. He's utterly concerned for these people. We just went through last week that he knows many of the people in the city of Rome. They were co-laborers. They were fellow missionaries in the mission of the gospel. There are some that were imprisoned, like Paul was imprisoned. He loves these people. And he cares for their souls. And so it's like he's on his knees begging, don't forget this. These are some of my final words to you. And he appeals to them as brothers, which is the familial term in Christ. These are individuals who have turned from their sinfulness. They've turned to Christ. And not only are they declared righteous because of what Jesus has done for them, but these people are now a part of the family of God. You are brothers and sisters. So he's treating them like family, on his knees, begging his brothers and sisters in Christ to listen. He loves them. And by the way, I love that he uses the illustration of family, especially in this moment. Because he's going to bring up this idea of protection and unity of this church and a persistence with each other. And he's been talking about that for chapters. But the reason why I love the idea of family is because I've heard it said before, we all love our family, but sometimes we don't like them. And you get what I mean by that, right? That we can get annoyed with our family members, but we still love our family members. Our family members are the ones who hurt us most, right? Because we're close to them. And yet at the same time, we're committed because we're family. And so Paul pleads with them as family. And Paul is encouraging them as a family to continue acting as one in Christ. So with great love, he gives this command in verse 17. Watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you have been taught. And by the way, usually I give a big idea of the text, and I'm just going to say that the sermon title is the idea, Know Your Enemy, okay? But he starts off, watch out. And what I'm going to do with these verses is I'm actually going to put these verses in the form of a question and an answer, because I think Paul is answering questions for us. And so what I'm going to do, each point is a different question. It's who is our enemy? What does the enemy do? Why are they my enemy? What should our response be? And then finally, how are we going to fulfill this command? So we've got who, what, why, and how. Okay? So we start with who. Who is our enemy? Now, verse 17 says we're to watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine they've been taught. And then in verse 20, Paul says, God will crush Satan. We need to keep in mind who our enemy really is. Now, the Bible does talk about people being enemies of the cross. And even here in this text, Paul is talking about people who are our enemies. As we think about enemies, though, we have to keep the mindset of Christ on how we think about our enemies, people who are against the gospel. We are to what our enemies, according to Jesus? Love. Okay, good. I'm glad you remember that. And in case you forgot, now we're reminded. We are to love our enemies. And we're going to talk a little bit more even what love can look like and what Paul encourages us to do. We're to love, but we can have hard responses. But Paul takes this another step further in verse 20 and says we're not simply doing battle against human beings. We're doing battle against Satan. Satan is at work. Paul says in the book of Ephesians that we wrestle not simply against flesh and blood, simply against human beings, but we wrestle against the demonic or satanic realm. We're told in the scriptures that Satan has blinded the eyes of this world and Satan seeks to destroy. And by the way, Satan will never be redeemed or rescued. He's adamantly against God, and his plan is to destroy human beings and to keep them from being reconciled with God. Satan is our ultimate enemy. And God's declaration back in Genesis 3 is that he is going to crush Satan's head. Therefore, that's part of the mission of the church, to crush the head of Satan. So who's our enemy? Satan, ultimately. There are people who are enemies of the cross. And again, there are ways that we behave towards them, but we'll get to that in a moment. The reason why I'm asking this question, who is our enemy first, is because I want you to ask, who is my enemy? Because I've been disheartened in the last couple of years especially, and even within this last year in particular, at how Christians can talk about other Christians, other people who profess faith in Jesus, and say, I am saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And yet it seems like there are Christians who just lambast other Christians because they have, I don't know, some differing viewpoint on something else. Now, it seems as though for some people, they define enemy as anyone who has a different interpretation as they have. We have to remember in the Bible, the scriptures teach us that there are matters of first importance. Now, that doesn't mean that other things in the scriptures are of no importance, but the way Paul words it is that he says there are some doctrines that are at the level where there is no wiggle room of interpretation on this. You must hold this, or else you're not faithful to the faith that you say you hold. There are matters of first importance, and then there's secondary and tertiary things. So we have to keep that in our own minds. And I'm bringing this up to because I want us to keep in mind how Paul talks with the Roman church, even in Romans 14 and 15. In Romans 14 and 15, there were issues that they disagreed on over food, over drink. And Paul calls some of those Christians weak in the faith. But do you know, when Paul writes to Timothy, Paul talks about people who are false teachers who say that you must abstain from certain foods, and you must abstain from marriage. And he calls them false teachers, but Paul doesn't call the people in Romans 14 false teachers. Why? It's almost like they're doing the same thing. Why are these people false teachers and these people not false teachers? Or you think about Galatians, and Paul talks to the Galatian church, and he says the false teachers were creeping in, and then they even caused Barnabas to stray. Was Barnabas no longer a Christian because he strayed? Was he? No. Still a believer, but he strayed. I'm bringing this up because we have to be very careful in how we treat people. We need to get to know each other. We need to know each other well enough, like Paul could know, to say, you're weak in the faith, and therefore I will talk to you this way. And you are a false teacher, and therefore I will respond this way. We must be careful, right? Because if we have someone who is our brother or sister in Christ, our goal is to build them up in Christ, not tear them down and kick them off the boat, right? But with someone who's a false teacher, we are going to say, this is what we believe they are. And we're going to be firm in that, Lord willing. So get to know people, recognize that this is tricky to wade through, but we need to know one another. So, Paul's calling us to focus on who our enemy is. And having said that, there are false teachers. I'll get more into the characteristics, but Paul indicates that these people can sneak in. He indicates that because he says to watch out for them. If they were obvious, we wouldn't have to be on the lookout. I'm currently reading a book that's about it's a true story, about a KGB officer who was working during the Cold War time period. And as a KGB officer, he made himself available to British intelligence, MI6, and said, I will feed you whatever information you want. And so here he is as this secret agent for British intelligence, and he's rising the ranks in the KGB, and even British intelligence is helping him to do his KGB job. Here's information that you can feed to them. And what they call that is chicken feed. And so it looks nice. It seems, you know, good to the eyes and to the appetite for the KGB, but it really doesn't give them any valuable information whatsoever. So they're helping him to rise up in the KGB. And this man, Oleg, is befriending people within the KGB. Now, I'm not at this point yet in the book, but at some point, his identity has to be revealed. And the British government has to rescue him from what could happen from the Russian government. At some point in time, a double agent has to be revealed. They have to. Because their goal is to rise up in order to take down. And Paul is saying that happens and can happen within the local church. People come in order to tear down. Now, how can we know who that secret agent, so to speak, is? How can we know who a false teacher is? Well, Paul says these people are divisive and they bring in stumbling blocks. Now, I find this terminology interesting because it goes back to the phraseology I used earlier on of divide and conquer. So I think about Romans 14 and 15. If Satan can't divide from within, and he can't get weaker and stronger people to get angry at each other, and if he can't get them to judge and despise each other, then he's going to find somebody from the outside to bring them in. And maybe that person from the outside will start to bring in some quarrels, to bring in a division and a conquering. Now, by the way, this divisiveness could come in many forms. There could be some people who come in and they just say, well, I just want to be theologically accurate. And they can sound really nice and pious. Other people can be more bold and brazen. They could write letters to people within the church in order to cause people to take sides. I've seen that happen within churches. But we have to be careful, even in this, before going further, we have to define what divisive means. Because we can throw out that statement, oh, so-and-so is being divisive. But that just means, oh, so-and-so doesn't agree with me. That's not divisive. If someone were to say, oh, so-and-so believes that you can read out of the English Standard Version, and maybe they're a part of a King James-only church, is that necessarily divisive? No. I mean, depending on your attitude. You know, it could be because of your attitude. But it's not necessarily divisive if you're disagreeing over something like that. I think the word divisive and this other phraseology, to create obstacles, are terms related to each other. They help to define what it is that this person does. They're divisive by creating obstacles. They create obstacles, and thus they're divisive. Now, this phrase, to create obstacles, I think relates to the stumbling block of chapter 14. And a stumbling block isn't just something somebody does that you don't like. Think of it like this. You're on a race, and you're looking ahead, and you see that the course turns, a sharp corner. And you don't know what's on the other side of that corner, but let's just say there's another person on the other side of the corner, and as soon as you run around that curve, a person jumps out and says, ha! And they jump right in front of your face. You're probably going to knock right into them and fall down, and you're going to go, what in the world are you doing? Hi. Like, you're going to be annoyed. You're going to be upset because the purpose of the race is to focus on the race. And so for a Christian, the purpose of our existence and the purpose of the church is to focus on God's glory in Jesus Christ. And so someone who comes up within the church and says, hey, look at me, or look at my ideas. And it's not just look at my ideas so that we can gaze on Christ. It's just look at the ideas. That's moving people away from the point. That's a stumbling block. Someone in the church who gets your eyes off of the main thing, which is God's glory in Jesus Christ by the power of the Spirit, highlighting the gospel. Isn't that what Paul even says in this text? The doctrine that you have been taught, what he has taught here, and what they have learned before is the power of the magnificent gospel message. There are many good things that can become stumbling blocks in a church. Many good things. In my previous pastoring experience, I can think of different scenarios. One where someone, a couple, became very passionate about adoption. And adoption is wonderful, isn't it? Yeah? Yeah. Wonderful. And so I was excited and encouraged for them as they were wanting to raise awareness. But then all of a sudden, they started getting mad at, it seemed like, anybody who was not as passionate as they were. And they started to almost have this attitude of judgmentalism towards other people within the church because they're not as passionate about this. And then, you know, in my mind, kind of wondering, are we missing the gospel here? We're emphasizing adoption without understanding discipleship under Christ. Or I used to oversee Awana. And Awana can be a wonderful thing for children. They can memorize passages of scripture and grow in that. But I had people that I worked with in that it almost was like, Awana is everything, and whatever they say is right. Well, that's concerning. What about the gospel? Where's Jesus in this? There's many good things that can take people over. People can talk about politics. People can talk about moral policies and these different viewpoints or eschatology or ecclesiology or what's your belief on the nature of a human being? Are there three parts or two parts to a human being? You know, listen, we can have these discussions and we can sharpen each other in it, but just let's not make those the main thing. Jesus in the gospel, God's character revealed there is the main thing, the matter of first importance, that we who are sinners born in sin, God decided to rescue. And Jesus, the God-man, came in the flesh. And in wonder and amazement, he served human beings, even to the point of allowing them to put him to death. And in that death, Jesus even prayed to be able to endure and have the wrath of God directed towards him so that all of the wrath of God would be poured out on him that sinners deserved, so that you could be cleansed and forgiven and reconciled with God. And Jesus rose from the dead and conquered death so that we could be reconciled with God forever. Praise God. This is the main thing. Keep this central. So I think a divisive person distracts from the main thing. If we can only be distracted as a church, then that's the first step for dividing and conquering. But now Paul also answers another question. What is our response to be? The command is to watch out and to avoid. And by the way, the command is not freak out and avoid. It's not freak out and always be afraid that there's somebody in our midst. Sometimes I listen to Christians and it seems like their viewpoint of discernment is to always either be scared or make everybody else scared. But why should we fear when God says in a multitude of various ways, fear not, I am with you. Jesus says, I am with you to the end of the age. That God tells us in his word to other churches, he who began a good work will be faithful to complete it. So it's not freak out, it's watch out. Look out. Watch. There could be people in our midst right now who will reveal their true colors at some point in time, and we're to look out. There could be people who visit and we befriend, and over time they reveal who they are. We're to watch out. But I think this watch out means something in particular. I think of Jesus' words when he says, watch and Do you know the next? Pray. Watch and pray. And in this text, Paul talks about the doctrine you have been taught, which means to know your theology. So I think we have a twofold piece here. Be a people who are praying and praying for discernment and wisdom, and be a people who are in the Word. The Apostle Paul also says at the end of verse 19, I want you to be wise as to what is good and innocent as to what is evil. This is essentially restating Jesus' statement, be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. Paul, by the way, is emphasizing focus on the good. Don't just have your eyes focused on the bad. But sometimes what we can do is we can just focus on the bad, watching out for what is bad. Where's the bad? Where's the bad? Where's the bad? If we're doing that, we're going to miss it. He says, be innocent as to evil. Now, by the way, he doesn't say be ignorant as to what is evil. He says, be innocent. We can know what evil is and what evil exists, but he wants our primary focus to be on what is good, what is right. So you may have heard this illustration before, but how does an expert in spotting counterfeit bills become an expert in spotting counterfeit bills? He studies the original. He doesn't study all the counterfeits. He studies incessantly, inordinately almost, the original. Because if he studies the original, then whenever a counterfeit comes up, boom, there it is. And it's that little mark that you have to see under a magnifying glass, but it's right there. That's why it's a counterfeit. And so that's what Paul is encouraging us as Christians. We are to be wise. Wisdom means that we not only know what the scriptures say, but we know how it is to be applied. And so this does apply to us as a church. When Paul says, be wise, he's saying, I think we need to be people who are students of the word. That's where wisdom comes from. Came across this quote from another pastor who said this, there is not an abiding, fruitful believer who neglects the word. Do you want to be abiding and fruitful in your life? Why waste your spiritual life by not being in the word? Abide in the word. Study the word. Because as we're wise in the word, studying the original, we'll be able to discern what is false. You know, we've had a situation like this in our own church a few years ago. Some of you will remember. Others of you weren't here. But a few years ago, we had a young couple that started to come consistently to Ventura, went through Discovering Ventura class. They were engaging within the church family. We had them over on a couple of occasions and really enjoyed our time with them. They were part of midweek fellowship. And then things seemed to go downhill. And the wife started scheduling meetings with other women in order to talk about new things that she was learning in the Bible. And thankfully, the husband and the wife sat down with Pastor David and Jamie one night to talk about what they were finding. That people aren't born sinful, and that Jesus' righteousness does not cover us, and that we can be perfect in this life. And so David came into my office the one morning, I think it was a morning, whatever it was, in my office, and David's like, what? This is a very concerning conversation, and I don't know what to do. And so he responded to them. And then I responded to them and I said, we are more than willing to sit down. I would like to talk with you. Please respond and we can sit down with our Bible center stage and talk through these differences. We had a members meeting that next week, that following Sunday. And so we just said to all the members, please withhold meeting with the wife and talking about these things with the couple until the elders have a chance to talk with them. Well, we put ourselves out there as elders and said, we're more than willing to talk with you. Please respond with a time that would work for you. And from that point in time, it went radio silent. Never heard anything from them. I bring this up because this seems to be exactly what Paul is talking about here. Avoid. Not because we're afraid of them, but because we want to bring things to light. We want people to know this is what's being said, this is what's being stated. We can address these things, but if someone simply wants to purport their viewpoint and work against the gospel of Jesus Christ, no, this cannot happen. We will not let this happen. By the way, Ventura, I love you. And if there are people within this church body that I start to hear that they're leading you away from the gospel of Jesus Christ, watch out. Because I love you and I love God's glory being known in our midst. So watch out and avoid. Be wise in what is good. Be innocent regarding evil. Now you could say, okay, but why are some of these people enemies? Verses 18 and the beginning of 19 says, "For such persons do not serve the Lord Christ, but their own appetites. And by smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the hearts of the naive. For your obedience is known to all, so that I rejoice over you." Paul gives three reasons why they're enemies. One, they don't serve Christ, but their own appetites. Two, they deceive the naive. And thirdly, they're attacking the Romans' faith. I'll explain that third one, how that fits. But let's just go with the first here. They don't serve. None of us deserve Christ. They don't serve Christ, but their own appetites. Over time, you begin to realize they're not doing the things they're doing out of submission to Jesus Christ and wanting his glory to be made known. They're doing it out of various self-centered desires. Now, to remind you, some people can be immediately seen in this. Others may not be revealed for a long time. I think of recent years with pastors, with large churches who have fallen into various sins and other issues have been revealed, and people in the church will say something like, "Oh, why didn't I see it?" Or other people saying, "We saw it, but we didn't say anything. We just kind of thought it was okay." Hindsight's always 20/20. We can always look back. And in looking back, sometimes we can see, wow, they were just using Jesus in order to get a platform. We have to be careful. Ventura, we have to be on the lookout. If Jesus is not central to the life and the worship of an individual, then that person is probably just feeding themselves. Pastors can live this way, and people within the church can do this too. Some people want power, some people want recognition and esteem, and some people can get that recognition and esteem by looking selfless. Did you know that? Where, have you ever had this happen before? You're serving, you're not getting any attention, and then somebody just says, "Oh, you are such a great servant," and you're like, "That's right, I am," you know? Or if you do this service for a long period of time and then you're like, "How come nobody's recognizing me? I'm stopping." Why were you doing what you were doing? It's just self-centered desires. But this type of person, that's all they're about. And that's a stumbling block. That's a person jumping in the way going, "Hey, look at me." Instead of looking to Jesus. And by the way, I think we should ask ourselves too about our own hearts at times. We don't want to act like false teachers, do we? No. We want to act like the believers that God has made us. So they don't serve Christ, but their own appetites. And then they deceive the hearts of the naive. They're deceptive because of their smooth talk and flattery. Listen, beware of people who only say positive things about you. That's how Satan tempted Eve. "Oh, no, it's going to be good. It's going to be good. You're going to have this. It's going to be so delightful. You're going to be like God. It's going to be wonderful." That's how Satan talks. Jesus himself said this, "Woe to you when all speak well of you." Now, by the way, don't just be paranoid, though, if people just give you compliments. "Oh, no, you're a false teacher. Oh, no, everybody's saying nice things about me." Okay, but instead, I think what the response ought to be is, don't let it all go to your head. Don't let them make it all about you. Somebody says something nice, well, thank you and praise the Lord. so that you're not blinded. They deceive the hearts of the naive. And I think in some ways a naive person could simply be an individual who looks at the Christian faith saying that Christianity is just a make me feel better about myself religion, which is not the case. It's a reconciliation with God. So they deceive the hearts of the naive through flattery. And then finally, they're out to attack the church's faith. Now, I get this from verse 19, because verse 19 starts with the word for, and that means that that's connected to the previous verse in verse 18. So Paul is saying, your obedience is known to all so that I rejoice. I rejoice over you. I hear of the faith that you have. I hear of how you're pursuing after the Lord, and I'm rejoicing, but there's other people who have heard. I want you to be wise as to what is good and innocent as to what is evil. These other individuals, they know that you love Jesus, and they want to come in and destroy the faith. This is Satan's design. And it seems as though it's not only to tear down an individual. Satan's design is to tear down the whole of the local church. Have you ever known someone who just seems to want to attack your faith in Christ? I remember years ago, I was having consistent conversations with a man who I would label as a skeptic, whether or not he would say that. But at one point in the midst of our conversing, it just seemed to come out of the blue, but he said something like, hey, you know what? Like, you can deny all of this. It's okay. And there are organizations that will help you transition from pastor into, like, essentially reality. And at around that point in time, I just realized, you know what? This conversation is going nowhere. He's not wanting to listen. And what I'm saying is not helpful. And he really wants to see my faith disappear and be destroyed. And so I have talked to this person since, but I don't have an aim of conversations over spiritual things. The Lord's going to have to do a work in his life to open that opportunity up. But the Christian faith isn't just some game I play and try to who's smarter than who. Satan's mission is to destroy people's faith even within the church, and maybe to bring people in who would do that. And by the way, if it's Satan's mission to destroy people's faith, may it never be our mission. Okay? This is why I was saying that I've been disturbed within the last few years. There are those who are weak in the faith. There are those who trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, and our goal is not to destroy their faith. When we hear things that might even be concerning that our fellow believers are believing and embracing, we don't destroy, we seek to address and build them up. But for those who don't have faith, there's no destruction of faith. We address it by the grace of God. Now, as you hear all of this and you even think about the beginning of Romans 16, that there was rich and poor, there's men and women, there's Jews and Gentiles, there's slave and there's free. And then you think about, okay, there's people who are weak in the faith, and then there's people who are false teachers. Man, how am I going to do this? How am I going to live this out? And this is the beauty. Verse 20, the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you. By the way, did you know that Satan is only mentioned once in the letter of Romans? Which could communicate many things. One of which, we can do a lot of destruction on our own. In our own flesh. But I think we look here, and it should confront us in some ways, because sometimes Christians seem to communicate as though, and I've communicated this way, as though I'm entirely a victim of Satan. Oh no, you see what Satan's doing? Oh no, Satan's doing this over here. Oh no, oh no. Wait, fear not. Be on the lookout. Paul even seems to indicate in the book of Romans, you don't even have to be thinking about Satan to fight Satan. We fight Satan by being unified with one another. We fight Satan by being unified around the gospel of Jesus and proclaiming the gospel of Jesus. I don't have to be even thinking about Satan in order to fight against Satan. When we live in the ways that Paul describes in the book of Romans, Satan can't divide and conquer. But Paul emphasizes this here in such a beautiful way, the God of peace. How are you going to do this? God. God is the only one who is going to ensure that you will live this way. The God of peace will crush Satan. So Genesis 3. And in Genesis 3, after Adam and Eve sinned, God promised to crush the serpent's head. And Paul says it's the God of peace who is crushing the serpent's head. It's a warfare that leads to peace. And someday, there will be a day where Satan is entirely crushed. Oh, Satan was crushed at the cross and resurrection, but he's not yet fully done with wreaking havoc in this world. But someday when Jesus returns, Satan will be crushed and there will be a kingdom of peace forever. No more sin, no more sorrow, no more pain. And by the way, isn't that so interesting that the only way that the Bible can describe the glories of heaven, like the best, is to say it's just no more this, this, and this. I can't even describe the positives because it's just, it's indescribable. But the God of peace will crush Satan. But then do you notice the wording? He says, under what? Under your feet. And that your is in the plural. Not just under your individual feet, under you all's feet. This is the emphasis that Paul has been making in the book of Romans, a unified church. A unified church around the gospel of Jesus Christ. Why? Because we as a church are the body of Christ. And therefore, in this illustration, Paul is saying, we are the feet of Jesus Christ in this world. And we stay unified around Jesus. And someday, the Lord Christ will work through us to crush the head of the serpent. Praise God. Praise God. Thank you. Oh, he is good. He will crush. God has promised, and he will always keep his promises. And that's why Paul then says, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. What do we need for this mission? Grace. Always debtors to grace. Oh, to grace, how great a debtor. Daily, I'm constrained to be. Always. More grace, God. More grace. And that's who we ought to be as a church. I'm a mess. You're a mess. But God gives grace that's sufficient to make his power perfect in messes so that Satan is actually destroyed in the end. So praise the one who not only commands us to be unified, but gives us the grace to know how to both watch out and to be patient with one another. Therefore, know your enemy. And by God's grace, may we not simply strive to be a big church, but may we strive to be united around pursuing Jesus together. Let's pray. Oh, Father, hallowed be your name. Thank you for your salvation, which is rich and free and glorious in Christ. And Lord, I pray for people who are here today who may not trust you, that you would open their eyes to the realities of the goodness of the grace of Jesus. And for people who do trust you, Lord, I pray that we would grow in repentance, grow in our understanding of the word, grow in praising you and seeking you, to be discerning, to be able to watch out with trust and praise of you. Help us, Lord, as we sing, even in this time, unite our hearts together, and unite our hearts around our awesome Lord Jesus. Amen. Actually, can you go back one slide? We hear their calls and hunger for the day when? When? Ventura, when? When with Christ we stand in glory. Not if, not we might. When? We stand with him in glory. He has promised that to be the case. Praise the Lord. Praise God. Now, I do need to say this. I have had one child consistently tell me that I need to make an announcement, and I have forgotten until this last moment here. But I have had a child come up to me multiple times saying, don't forget Finger Food Fellowship. And I have forgotten. And now I'm standing here going, oh, I remembered. So for your sake, child, Finger Food Fellowship is tonight. After the church service, bring a side item. We will fellowship together afterwards. And also, before I read this benediction, we're going to be dismissed after this. But put into action this passage of pursuing unity with each other. Look at people. If you haven't seen a face before, say hi to them before you go to the car or minister to your grumbling tummy. Minister to them. And hear these words as we close this time together. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit, you may abound in hope. Amen.